chapter 1, the first four verses again. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, to the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. This morning, we want to focus our thoughts on three more words in this passage. These three words are found in the middle of verse 4. The divine nature. We have been given exceeding great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature. A short definition, explanation of these words, divine and nature. What does the word divine mean? It is a bit of an adjective or a qualifying word for nature, which essentially means godlike. It's a little stronger word than godly. Means godlike. Means bearing a resemblance to God, or having, more than that, the unmistakable stamp of deity. It essentially means having the quality of God, divine. The word nature, as it has come to us in our English Bible, comes from a word that essentially means pretty well what our word nature means. What do we mean when we say something has a nature, or the nature of something, or something is natural? The nature of a thing is the essential character of it. It is the quality or qualities that make something what it is, whatever it is, that makes it what it is. We call that its nature. Most of those trees, in fact, all of those trees right out there in the yard that are not pine trees are sweet gum trees. There are different kinds of gum trees. These are sweet gum trees. Now, you kids don't know why we call them sweet gum. Not many of you young adults know why we call them sweet gum. I don't know whether Brother Cooper knows that or not. Yes, you do. We used to didn't buy Wrigley Spearmint gum. We scraped the gum off of those sweet gum trees and chewed it. That was our gum. That's the only gum we had. Of course, I didn't know we chewed, but that's one thing we chewed. How do we know that's a sweet gum tree? Well, it has the essential character or qualities. Those leaves are star-shaped. They belong to the maple family. The bark has that quality and makes those aggravating little balls. Fall all over the ground, make a big mess. Anything living makes a mess. Pine trees make a mess. Gum trees make a mess. Oak trees, the only way you can have a place, don't have a mess, don't have anything living on it. Kill everything, run everything off, and you make it sterile, and you won't have a mess. But everything living has a character, and it lives and dies, and all of those things that relate to it is its nature. That's what it is. And what it produces, one of those little gumballs, the seeds come out of it, it has that nature of its parent, it'll come back like that. Pine trees altogether different. You can tell the difference between a pine tree and a gum tree. Even you city folks, you can tell that. It is what it is because of its nature, what it naturally is. It is the essence of the person. Also, from that we get this word natural. And it has in it, drawing from this nature, that which is unforced, unrestrained, unfabricated, unsimulated, real. When someone tells you, just be natural, they mean, don't be a hypocrite. Don't try to be something that you aren't. Just be what you are. Now, there is no truth that I know of in the Word of God more powerfully liberating to the Christian than this truth that is set before us today. I remember hearing a particular statement by Major Ian Thomas years ago, vividly set forth this truth. I had been trying for years, this is what had been taught, to act like a Christian, try and be a Christian. Thomas said this, can you imagine an orange tree in an orange orchard straining, striving, wiggling its roots, shaking its limbs, terribly worried, fearful that it's going to produce a lemon? Of course, the illustration is ludicrous. Of course you couldn't. It naturally produces oranges because that is its nature. That's what it is. You've got to violate that tree. You've got to do something with it drastically, make it grow a lemon. It doesn't do that. It naturally produces oranges. Isn't this marvelous truth here? That we might be partakers of the divine nature. Isn't that heavy? This truth that our Lord draws from Genesis 2:23, when the woman was made from the essence of the man and brought to the man. And the man looked at this woman and said, essentially, this is me. Of course, she wasn't him, but he says, this is now bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She has my nature in her. She is of the essence of me. Our Lord uses that illustration and draws the analogy of the husband and wife in the 5th chapter of Ephesians, verse 29 and 30, concerning Christ and the church. For he says, for we are of his bone and his flesh. Surely he means nothing less than the force that is drawn from in there in Adam, the divine nature. Was our Lord divine? Was he partaker of the divine nature? Then how can his body be of his bone and of his flesh and not be a partaker of the divine nature? Let me repeat again. I cannot tell you, I cannot describe you to you how powerfully liberating that truth, properly apprehended, appreciated, and believed, can be to the Christian. Sorrowfully, there is a popular demand or denial, popular denial of this truth. It is denied that we as Christians actually partake of the divine nature. The reason for that is a misunderstanding of the term. The Bible talks about us partaking of the divine nature. Also, there's a misinterpretation of remaining sin in the believer. Since I sense sin still in my body, since I do still sin, and I do it, It isn't the devil does it. I do it. It comes from me. How could I have a divine nature? God can't sin. This is one of the reasons why this denial is made of what the Scripture plainly sets before us. How are you going to handle that? It is also because of a failure to fully appreciate the import of the new birth. This passage in Ephesians 4:24 that I refer to so often, that's so precious. And that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in righteousness and true holiness. How are you going to handle that? In the new birth. What is that new birth? What is that thing, that life, that vitality born from above, if it is not what he says here? This new man, which according to God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Two substitutes or corruptions are made of this truth in the denial that it teaches what it does. One is, was taught to us by a man in one of our Bible conferences here, and I don't suppose I've ever been disappointed any more than in a guest speaker than I was in this man. This wasn't the only reason, but a number of things. And he told us that Christians do not partake, really, of a divine nature. We have nothing about the divine in our nature. Rather, he says, we are under a divine influence. And he drew a picture for us of a polluted pool. Here is a body of water, a lake, that's polluted. This is the believer. This is the sinner. This is man. Over here is a perfect fountain, perfect river, pure water. And what happens, this pure water rises up and flows through this polluted pool, and while that river is flowing, you get a certain amount of cleansing in there, but you still have a lot of pollution in it. But the higher the river and the more forceful the fountain flows, while it's flowing, we experience some purity. But if the fountain begins to flow weakly and dimly, once again we get just as polluted and ugly as we were before. Well, this is sort of a rational explanation for what people experience. We experience something like that. The only problem with it isn't biblical. Just isn't there. The other defective explanation is that there has been an imperfect divine principle implanted with us. That is, we are born from above and has implanted a divine principle in us, but it is imperfect. God did something he didn't quite get the job done. He's working on it. And did God ever do anything incomplete and imperfect? Did he ever begin or attempt something and leave it half done and half? Why would you do such a thing as that? That he's kindly working on it, and just before we get to heaven, he's going to finish the job. The only thing wrong with that, once again, it is not biblical. What is biblical is what we have before us. Now, we may have problems and may not answer all that, but we cannot deny what the Word of God says. Once again, I say, if we take this in its full force of what it says, it is a marvelously liberating truth. That is, if we as Christians simply be what we naturally are as Christians, we will discover that we do have indeed that divine nature. Do you know that you have to strive to struggle to sin? That you have to put effort to sin? You have to go out of your way to sin? That you have to be something that you aren't? You have to be unnatural to sin? Well, you may want to quarrel with me about that, but think about it a little while, at least two or three days, or maybe a few weeks before you come around, and then ask me about it again. But this is the teaching of the Word of God. Maybe we will we will enforce that a little. I'm going to use an enormous amount of scripture today. Don't try to look them all up. If you want to know what they are later, I will tell them to you. You can make notes if you want to. Well, then, what is this divine nature? We got this trouble with. Well, first of all, you know what I'm going to say now. I'm going to tell you, first of all, what it's not. What the Bible does not mean when it talks about our partaking of the divine nature, it does not mean that we have been changed from creature to creator. It is not necessary to say because we are partakers of a divine nature that we become God. That can be illustrated very easily. We take a fountain from which water is gushing out. And that's where everything comes from. It comes out of the fountain. And I take a cup to the fountain and I can fill up the cup. And so I have a cup of water. And the water in the cup is exactly the same as the water in the fountain. But the cup isn't the fountain. It's just a cup. See, there's a great distinction there. Although the same essence of this nature is in both of them. One is the fountain, the other is the cup. The distinction between creator and creature will never, must never be blurred. Never will be. God is forever the one and only true God. And we are and will forever be God's creature. That's what we are. Nor does it mean that we share Godhood with Christ. A lot of folks come on the very near verge of that. Charismatics are especially bad about it. That we actually become demigods. You know, half God and half man. There was a book published, a few years ago, extremely popular, entitled Destined from the Throne by a man named Paul Bilheimer in California. That's where most of that stuff comes from, California. And in this, he postulated that we are destined for the throne to become, in his terms, co-sovereign with Christ. That is, he's going to have to move over, and we're going to sit up there with him, and he's going to take us into conference. We're going to be partners with him. Well, the very term co-sovereign is a oxymoron. To be sovereign, you have to be only one. If you want to be free to make all of your decisions, for instance, in the business you have, you don't take a partner. Because you can't do that no more. You're not sovereign anymore, and it has to be on consultation. There's only one sovereign and only one God. No. You see, there are some attributes of God that are communicable to us, and there are some that can never be communicated to us. That must retain in God. And what we have saying here does not touch these things. This is not what we're talking about. For instance, only God is eternal. You and I have eternal life. But there was a time when you and I did not exist. And I'm even using the wrong words here. When I say there never was a time when God didn't exist. Time and eternity are not the same thing. Eternity is not a long time. Eternity isn't time at all. We can't even talk in terms like this. But God has always been. He is eternal. We don't know what eternity or time either one are. But He is eternal. Only God is sovereign. Only God is infinite. When I say infinite, He has no bounds. All of you do. That's the end of me, right there. Ain't no more of me past that. Up here, down here at the bottom of my toe. That's all of me. Don't look for me anywhere else. I ain't nowhere else. That's all there is of me. But you cannot exhaust God. He is the infinite God. He is omnipresent everywhere. And yet everywhere cannot exhaust Him. He is omniscient. He knows everything. It is part of the divine nature for us to know some things. that people who do not have a divine nature don't know. But we don't know everything. We are certainly not infallible. Many times Christians make that mistake. You know, God told me, God showed me this. Well, sometimes I said God told me and God showed me, when sure enough God didn't tell me. I figured it out. I thought I discerned it, but I was wrong. We're not infallible. God, only God, is immutable. He is. He can't change. He does not change. Thank God we're not immutable. I'd hate to stay in the same fix I am right now forever. I'm looking for all the change I can get. So we are changing. We are being transformed. Only God is unchangeable. Then what is this divine nature of which he says we are partakers? Well, this should give us a clue. It is that divine nature which relates to all things that pertain to life and godliness. It does not relate to the matter of godhood, of sovereignty, and ruling and creating. It pertains to life and godliness. We have been given a divine spirit to know the things of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12, he says, "For God hath not given us the spirit which is of this world." The spirit, of course, is the life principle. "But he has given us the spirit which is of God, a divine spirit." It should not be necessary to elaborate the Holy Spirit. God's spirit is a divine spirit, certainly. Could it ever be considered less than divine life? That divine dynamic, but especially that we might know things that the rest of the world cannot know. It is utterly impossible for them to know. Not only to know, but to understand, to love, to appreciate divine things. The only reason you and I delight in what you and I are delighting in right now is the divine nature. It makes the difference between those who gather to worship him in spirit and in truth today and delight in him and all the rest of the world who have no inclination, utterly repulsed by the very thought of it. What is it but the divine nature? In short, it also means that we have been given a divine heavenly life. The writer of Hebrews draws on this in the 11th chapter when he tells us in verse 14 through 16 that those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. We're going to let Bill and Hillary have this one. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have an opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not it's shame to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. You see, we have been given a heavenly life that is suited for heaven. And the more we apprehend and begin to live in that life, the less at home we feel here on this earth. It just doesn't suit that life we know of anymore. We more and more become like just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. Do you find it more and more grievous to pick up a newspaper and read it? To listen to the so-called news? To listen to the empty chatter, the blasphemy, the foolish ramblings and blabbering of this present world? Why is that other than the divine nature that He's given us. It is indeed a holy nature. Yes, I say Christians are naturally holy. They didn't make themselves holy. They didn't separate themselves. They were rendered that way by this divine nature. I told some of you about that young man who, after he'd gotten converted, noticed that he wasn't getting along with his family, not his immediate family, his mother and father and brothers and sisters, and his wife's mother and father and brothers and sisters, and all the kinfolks, you know, is that we, the family gatherings, weren't like they used to be. And says the folks began to think there's something wrong with us. We'd been messed up, and we act like we was better than them, and we didn't have fun like they did anymore. And he said, I had to admit it, that I wanted to get away from there. And he said, I wondered what was wrong. And finally he said, I understand now after these meetings why I've been feeling like that. I'm holy. He wasn't bragging about that. He said, something has rendered me unsuitable for the communion of this carnal life. It's a holy life. It is a righteous one that loves righteousness and hates sin. Is a life of love. Nothing, no one word defines God and Christianity and the divine life any more than that little four-letter word, L-O-V-E, God, is love. Another four-letter word runs everything else in this world, H-A-T-E. Strife and bitterness and killing and greed and selfishness. Where does it flow from? How'd you get so loving so quick? Where'd that come from? How you work up that love? You don't work it up. It's natural. It comes out of the divine nature. There is a joy that cannot be taken away, that will provoke men who just had the tar beat out of them, sitting on a cold dungeon floor with their feet struck out in stocks and their hands in chains, singing not little snappy one-line charismatic courses, singing hymns and praising God. Where'd that come from? From the divine nature, there is a peace. There is a security that even Clinton's new health care won't give you if he could give it to you. Everything in the Santa Claus clauses that he's promising was given to you, nothing touches this. A peace and a security. Where does it come from? Nothing but that divine nature. This divine nature has rendered us suitable instruments of His divine power. Acts 1 and 8, He says, ye shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Romans 8 and 11, if the Spirit of Him that raised up Christ from the dead dwell in you, He shall also quicken, what does that mean? Give life, energize this mortal body, this one you're living in right now. We are not given divine power, His divine power, by this divine nature. But He has made us instruments by which it is wielded. When He told Peter, and the promise was given to the church, although He was speaking to Peter, I will give unto you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And everything bound in heaven, you go and bind it right here on this earth. Everything loosed in heaven. What's He saying if He's not saying this? That I am putting and bestowing upon you as the instruments of my divine power to execute on this earth heaven's will. That's what he's talking about. How is it that we come to partake of this divine nature? Nothing could be clearer than our text before us. Let us read it again. Verse 4. By which have been given to us exceeding great and precious promises, that through these, what? Through these great and precious promises, you may be partakers of the divine nature. You know what I thought, first thing I thought of when I read that? Oh, this is something we got to do. We don't have this divine nature automatically just by becoming Christians. He's given us some great and precious promises. And if we can learn how to make these promises operable in our life, we can partake of the divine nature. That's what I thought of. Isn't that silly? Now, what made me think a thought like that? Because it is the popular thinking concerning the promises. I've seen these little box of cards that people put on their breakfast table before you eat breakfast or before you get the meal. Get out a promise. You pull out a promise. You read the promise. Well, we're going to claim that promise today. I'm not making fun of that. Promises, and the word promise, whoo, that is a big word in this book. I want you to know this Bible is full of that. I'm not about to start preaching to you on the promises. It would take all the rest of this year and all next, probably take the rest of my life. Because this book is filled with promises. I'm not for a moment poking fun or ridiculing folks who want to stand on the promises. Nevertheless, there are some unworthy, unscriptural thoughts about this idea of promise. First of all, let me say that there are some promises in the Bible, many of them that are conditional. But as we understand, as you and I understand grace, even in those conditions, the meeting of the conditions is the grace of God. For instance, he that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. That's a conditional promise. If I come to him, he won't cast me out. Not so? All right. If I'm going to be received, I've got to come. All right. There's a condition then. I've got to meet the condition if I'm going to claim that promise. But before that, the Bible says, all that my Father giveth me will come to me. So you see, he even meets the condition for us. Also, the Bible tells us that we receive the promise of life by faith. Whosoever believeth on the Son hath life and shall not come into condemnation, is passed from death unto life. But the Bible tells us, by grace are you saved through faith, and that faith not of yourself, it's a gift of God. So most of the time, even those conditional promises are, nevertheless, the promises met by grace. There is the fifth commandment, which is called the first commandment with promise. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long on the earth. Some promise given there. But especially in the sense that we're considering it today, in this narrow sense, that is the promise that he's talking about, whereby are giving up to us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these, what, these promises, you may be partakers of divine nature. In that sense, a promise of God is not an offer of a deal. It's not a contract. It's not an offer of a wage. It is not something that we get if we meet the terms. It is never based upon something that we do. Therefore, we're not talking about we have to engage these promises in order to lay hold on this divine nature. Nor is a promise of God in the sense considered something we must claim. I hear that word often, demand, as our legal right. I met a fellow in the store recently, and I told him he wasn't careful, he's going to get to be an old man. Well, he said, I done claimed that 80 and 10, because we promised that, and I done claimed that promise. Well, I hear things like that, but you ain't promised no 70 years. God says that's going to be his average lifespan. He might live by reason of strength another 10, but he never promised anybody 1 year. You got no promise. I heard someone say recently that Eunice and I have got the promise of seeing our children's children, but said we've seen our children's children's children. Child, one of them at least. You don't have any promise of seeing your children's children. I heard a fellow said God promised him that. I won't argue with him about that. But there ain't such promise in the Bible. But the idea is you claim these promises. This is a right that you have. You may make claims. You may demand certain rights in the presence of the devil, but you don't make any claim or make any demands in the presence of God. All you do is ask. So a promise is not something that you gotta claim. Nor is the promises of God, do the promises of God have to do with a full host of carnal, temporal goodies, which we call blessings. He certainly did not promise us health, wealth, and prosperity. That's some people's whole ministry. You know, you'll get these problems. You got them in the Bible. All you got to do is claim them and get them and meet the requirements and you get them. No, not at all. What then are these great and precious promises? First of all, he's qualified them. They're pretty big. A little bit bigger than just having good health care or a nice paycheck. They are enormous. They are magnificent. They're huge. They're indescribably large. We're not talking about peanuts here. Great promises. I'll not try to elaborate on that and trying to get more synonym for big. It's more than just mucho grande. Not only that, but these promises are precious. We've already elaborated on the word precious when we spoke on like precious faith. Precious is something that's scarce. It's not only highly valuable, but it's rare. It isn't something that the rest of the world has. All of these temporal goodies now, most of the world's got it. These Christians that preach that sort of thing, they just tell you how you can get it too. Or more of the same thing that everybody else has got. Well, that doesn't fit in this category. Something extremely rare and precious. Essentially, a promise in the sense understood and set forth here by which we are partakers of the divine nature is simply an announcement of God. God has made a public proclamation and announcement that he's going to do something. We have so polluted this word promise to where we associate it with politicians. I promise you that if I'm elected, that I will do such and so forth. Well, when a politician makes that announcement, you say, yeah. But when God says this, and he doesn't necessarily say, I promise you, such and such, and when we use that word promise, we're trying to convince folks we're really going to do what we're going to say. But when God makes a promise, he just says, I'm going to do such and such and so forth. When God says that, it's promise. It's simply an announcement, a declaration of God, what he's going to do. It is a covenant, But it is a unilateral covenant. He doesn't say, if you do this, you do that, for the Lord, I'll do this. It is a deal. It's simply a proclamation, announcement of what he intends to do. It has to do principally with divine things, which begin in this present life. In the first epistle to our first letter to Timothy, Paul writes him in chapter 4 and verse 8, tells him that bodily exercise profits a little, but not much. But he says, exercise yourself rather to godliness, which has promise of life. Not only in this present time, but in that which is to come. That is a life which begins and exercises itself now. Extends on out into that time which is to come. Our text before us makes it very clear what these great and precious promises by which we are partakers of this divine nature is. Verse 3 of 1 Peter 2. As his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. And those two words there, glory and virtue. Glory refers to God's excellence in his power. Virtue comes from the word vira, life, power, vitality, strength. God called us by his glorious power. That is, this divine life accrues to us by God's call. That makes the promises not conditional, not possibilities, but absolute certainties. From Romans chapter 4. The apostle is expounding the grace of God in salvation through faith when he says this. Verse 16. Therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace, so that the promise might be sure. Not just a possibility, not just a contingency, but certain. To who? To all the seed. God going to make sure he's going to save everybody who he intends to. That the promise, what promise? That promise of salvation. That promise of the call. That promise of regeneration. That implantation of that divine life. To all the seed. Not only to those who are the law, but also to those who are the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Certain to all of God's people. Peter stood at Pentecost in Acts 2 and 39 and said, the promise is to you and to your children and to all that are far off, even so many as our Lord shall call. He says it's there. It's what God announced. Galatians 3:29 tells us, if you be Christ's, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. See, the promise especially has to do with the election to life. What is this life? The implantation of the divine nature, the Spirit given to us. In that, the knowledge of God. In Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 34, no more, no more, he says, thou shall every man teach his neighbor, know the Lord, know the Lord. Come here, I'm going to tell you about God. But all shall know me. What is that? God just nothing. All my people going to know me. Timothy, let me tell you about God. That's all right, Dad. You don't have to. I know him. Isn't that something? Isn't that amazing that the child will know God as well as the father? You might have to teach him about Santa Claus and Easter Bunny. You might teach him about God. The Bible tells us that all shall be taught. Great shall be the peace of thy children. They shall all be taught of the Lord. He just simply says that. He didn't say, I promise and hold you. He simply says that. This is it, what he's saying. The knowledge of God, to know Him. God's law written in our hearts in Jeremiah 31 through 33. And what did he say? I will write my laws in their hearts. What's he saying? What is God's law? God's law is the revelation of His nature. God says, this is the way I am. I want you to be like me. What does He do? He comes and writes that in our hearts. And no more does He have to say, come on now. Come on. You need to start trying to act like me a little bit more. No. He says, I put my nature in them. They are made partakers of the divine nature. Naturally, they behave like me. Because I have written my law in their hearts. John tells us in the third chapter of the first epistle, and in the second verse, that it does not yet appear, but we shall be. We don't altogether look like Him yet, but when we see Him, we're going to be just like Him. Yes, we're like Him on the inside now. There will be a time when we're going to be like Him on the outside. We won't be Him, but like Him. I have a question to ask you now. This is what God said He's going to do. Did He do it? Did He do it? That's awful weak. Amen. Did God do what He said He was going to do?
Amen.
He didn't lie about it, did He? The Bible tells us in the sixth chapter of Hebrews, men confirm everything by an oath. God willing that the heirs of the promise of eternal life should have that assurance after He had promised. And because He could swear by none other than Himself, He swore by Himself, I sure will do it. Certainly. Not one good thing He promised concerning the new covenant and the infusion of that divine life in His people. He did it. You hear that, sinner? He did what He said He would. How? How we ought to be encouraged then to flee to Him and lay hold on a refuge for Him. Yes, He has given that condition. For whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And no one ever called on Him that He did not save. He said He would. Exceeding great and precious promises that by these marvelously, wondrously, yes, even a sinner like you was made partakers of the divine nature. Hey, Robertson, them old red hills over there in Ball, isn't that amazing? That is exceeding great and precious. A fellow like me, descended from a line of criminals and thugs, like you, all of us. Isn't that amazing? Now, who is the sinner who says, but would He save me? Is He able to rescue me? Can He resolve these awful conflicts going on in me? Can He conquer my stubborn rebellion? Can He take away my bent to sin? Yes, He can. Yes, He can. Let us stand.